I appreciate David's prayer that he asks for God's blessing upon me as the teacher, that what I present can be true. And you as the student also have a responsibility in that. I need you all to make sure that the things that are presented here, the things that we're discussing, are true. And that takes diligence and studying on your own at home. You know, we're here to help each other get to heaven, and to do that, we need to know what the truth is. And I appreciate your efforts in helping us all discern what the truth is from the Scriptures. In your lesson, we left off on page... anybody want to tell me before I find it? Right around page 28. Part C, point number 3. And if you remember, we're talking about lesson 6. We're talking about grace and works. How do we reconcile the two? What does the Calvinist say that the grace of God is? Someone give me their own version of what the Calvinist says. Yes, it's, remember, irresistible grace. So from irresistible grace, you should be reminded that the Calvinist says that the grace of God is something that God bestows upon man through some miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that God sends upon those who are elected. And what does the Calvinist say that grace does for man? What are some of the things that they say? Enables him to believe. It removes that depravity. It enables him to begin to seek for God. As we'll study in some of the next lessons, they say that it helps them interpret the Scriptures. And of course, these are the things that we're trying to refute. In lesson 5, we talked about what the grace of God is. What is the grace of God? It's unmerited favor, so it's unearned. Okay. What is the grace of God? What is unearned?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness? What is the means?
Yeah, good definition in your lesson under part B, A, B, C, and D, free gift, while we were helped with Christ's death.
Yeah, everybody, your answers are right. But at the root, the grace of God is Christ Jesus and Him coming to die for our sins and the salvation that we have through that. And the fact that that was unmerited, the fact that it was timely, and that there was nothing that we could do. We were helpless. And yet God made a way back to Him by giving His Son. So these are the things that we're looking at. And lesson 6, grace and works. You know, the Calvinists would say that if we were to say that there's things we have to do in order to access that grace, they would say, well, that would be a work. And we know that we're not saved by works. We're not earning our salvation. And so we're looking at this concept of grace and works. If you remember in the last lesson, we talked a lot about the conditions that God sets forth in order for us to have access to that grace. You know, God set up the plan. He can set it up however He wants. He so happens to set it up where He expects man to meet certain conditions in order for Him to bestow that grace of salvation upon man. What was one example we looked at? What about Noah? What was it about Noah that demonstrated that grace and works worked together? He had to do something, right? Was he still saved by the grace of God?
Yes. After he built the ark.
Right. So God made a way for him, right? He told him about the flood. He told him how to be saved from the flood. And yet Noah still had to do something in order to take full benefit of that grace that was bestowed. Just like our salvation today. God tells us about our problem of sin. He tells us about that separation that we have with Him because of our sin. tells us a way to remove that problem of sin. But we have to do some things in order to gain access to that. By faith, Noah built an ark. That's right, Hebrews 11. We looked at the Israelites, looking at the land that God had given them. It says God was giving them the land. They didn't earn it. But yet there were still some things they had to do. Looked at the example of Jericho and how they had to follow God's instructions. They had to meet God's conditions in order for that city to be given to them. Yeah. Lack of faith. Their lack of faith prevented them from taking the land when they should have taken it 40 years prior. And so,
there's also in that taking the land, there was still, by faith, they still had to continue showing faith. And when they didn't, when they lacked in their faith, lost in their faith, and portions of taking that land, God showed them by not helping them conquer the people that they were supposed to be battling.
Yeah, we listed an example in the lesson how they conquered Jericho, but then in Joshua 7, when they did not obey God, and they tried to attack the city of Ai, and they did not demonstrate faith in God, they were defeated. They were defeated. So that absolute dependence and that faith on God is what is required for that grace to be given. And so, we're looking at works, and we've been talking about what are works, making sure we understand what the works are. And when you come to the word works in your Bible, in the New Testament, you have to use context and make sure you're talking about, you understand which type of works are being talked about. There's works of the law that we read about in Romans several different times, Romans 3, Romans 4. There's works of man's righteousness, and those are some of the works that that the Calvinists, and we should believe this too, works of man righteousness are not going to earn our salvation. But when we come to works of faith, works that God has ordained in order for His conditions to be met, well, that's the kind of works that we need to do in order to gain access to God's grace. But I believe we left off right before we were looking at Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about false prophets. And He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." So the everyone there, you remember, he's in the context of this passage, he's talking about the false prophets. Look at verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets." And so, from this passage, I want us to see that it takes more than just confessing Jesus as Lord, acknowledging Him in some intellectual way as Him being Lord in order to be pleasing to God. What does Jesus say it takes in order to be pleasing?
Obedience.
Doing the
will
of My Father. And the will there is possessive of the Father. So the Father dictates the things that have to be done. So those are the works ordained by God that have to be done in order to be pleasing by God. Matthew chapter 15. In verse 7, Jesus says, "You hypocrites." Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'The people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far away from Me, but in vain they do worship Me.'" So it takes more than acknowledging Jesus as Lord, and it takes more than just worshiping Him. Okay, there has to be, the heart has to be in the right place. We see from Matthew chapter 15. Romans chapter 10. Paul is writing about his brethren, his Jewish brethren. And he says that his heart's desire and his prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about his Jewish brethren here. Verse 2, Romans 10, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So, it takes more than just being zealous to God, about God, in order to be pleasing to Him. You know, confessing Him as Lord, worshiping Him, being zealous. We see this in the religious world consistently, right? I mean, I have no doubt that those who are assembling together this morning, you know, they acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They're doing some form of what they call worship. May not be according to His will. And I have no doubt of their zeal, but are they pleasing to God? Are the works that they're doing pleasing to God? It takes more than just doing these things. It takes doing the will of the Father. It takes the obedience to meet God's conditions to be pleasing to Him. It takes meeting God on His own terms to be pleasing to Him.
Sounds like a straight and narrow way.
Straight and narrow way, that's right. And so the faith that we have, we talked about this in the last class. What kind of faith does it have to be?
Obedient.
An obedient faith, a working faith. Okay? And so what begins to bring us to that working faith is when our faith causes us to humble ourselves and brings ourselves to the point of being totally dependent upon God. And we recognize that God is the only way that can remove our sin, our problem of sin, that His way is the only way, and we completely humble ourselves to meet God's conditions that He set forth. So when we begin to do that, then we are beginning to see what the works of God are, and we're beginning to do what the works of God are. And that kind of faith, that faith that leads us to obey, that faith that leads us to do the works of God, is what leads us to salvation. So I have a chart here in your lesson that Robert Harkrider put together and I borrowed. You know, he has on the left there, when you're looking at works in the New Testament, you have to make sure you understand what kind of works that it's talking about, to make sure you understand the message that's being conveyed. So on the left, you have meritorious works that nullify grace. And those are things of the law. You know, if the Israelites were able to keep the law perfectly, then God's grace would not be needed. They would have earned their salvation. If works of our own righteousness were enough, then we would be earning our salvation. And grace would not be needed. But it's the works of faith that God has ordained is what leads us to salvation. Look at Ephesians 2. We've looked at this passage before. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Right after the passage that, you know, those that say works works are not important to salvation, they use verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," for what?
Good
"For good works," which, what kind of good works? The ones that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you got two works there, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10. So what kind of works are being talked about in verse 9?
Meritorious.
Yeah, works of man's righteousness. Trying to do enough good things to offset the bad things we've done. You know, but what's the problem? Even though we would do, you know, all these good things, what's the problem? The sin is still there. That's the problem. Okay, it doesn't matter how many good things we do to try to earn our salvation. The problem is our sin is still charged against us. We have to take care of that problem of sin, and there's nothing we can do of our own to take away that sin. It takes the blood of Christ. So in verse 10, what kind of works is that talking about? Those are the works that God works, or the works that we're talking about here. The things that God has set forth in order to meet His conditions of salvation.
It seems like some people want a Savior. They want to be saved, but they don't want a Lord. They don't want to follow what He says.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, it takes, like we just talked about, it takes that complete dependence upon God, making Him Lord of your life, humbling yourself, saying, "Here I am, Lord, I'm your servant. If you want me to be baptized, that's what I'm going to do. If you want me to confess your name as Lord, that's what I'm going to do." You know, just like we looked at the example of Naaman in the last class. You know, God could have asked Naaman to do all kinds of, you know, difficult things in order to remove the leprosy. And in fact, that's what Naaman was expecting, right? You know, he was wanting some kind of difficult mission because he wanted to earn his healing. But what was he instructed to do? Just go down to the River Jordan, dip 7 times. And so Naaman finally humbled himself after his servant said, "You know, if it were something hard, you would do it. But God is asking you to do this simple thing." Naaman finally humbled himself and submitted himself to that work, and he came up clean. Wonderful example for us to look at as it pertains to our salvation today. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. What's a work of God that's listed there? Verse 28, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And what does Jesus answer?
Believe.
This is the work of God, that you believe. Believe what? Believe in Him whom He has sent. So believing is a work. But what do the Calvinists say? What do some of our Baptist friends say is required for salvation? Yeah, the sinner's prayer, just believing that Christ is Lord, accept Him into your heart, say the sinner's prayer. But then they turn around and say that baptism's a work. That doesn't save you. Well, believing's a work. You're saying to believe. So you're saying work save you. you see the logic there? Believing is a work that God has set forth.
Are you familiar with the Calvinist dogma?
No, sir. Are you?
I would say, yes, it's the work of God. It's the work God does. He gives you faith.
He bestows that upon you.
It's the work God does, not the work you do. The two problems, one that got their question, what must we do that we act for the works of God? And then the servant that follows, why, if they couldn't do anything in the first place?
So, the Calvinists would say God bestows that belief upon the elect to help them believe. That's God's work to help us believe. And I would say God does do some things to help us believe. What has He done? Just before that, what has He done? I mean, just look around you. We know from Romans 1 that the things around us that bestow, you know, they demonstrate the invisible attributes and the power of God, so that we're without excuse, is what it says. And then beyond that, what else has He done? He's given us His Word to help us believe. He gave apostles who were witnesses to the miracles and were witnesses to the resurrected Lord, and they recorded that. And He's preserved that through the writings. So God has done things. God has put some work into helping us believe. We just have to accept that and use that in order to believe in Him. Show us a sign that we may believe. You know, that's where you sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, well, man, if I could have just been there during biblical times, my faith would be so strong. No, it wouldn't. If you don't believe the things written, you'd be right there with them. We talked about this, I believe Steve mentioned in the last class, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Titus 2, verse 11. Here's another thing that the grace of God has done for us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, another thing that the grace of God does is it instructs. You know, like we mentioned before, God has given us these instructions. God has let us know what His conditions are in order to have access to the blood of Christ. So, praise be to Him for doing that for us, because we would be helpless if we did not know how to resolve our problem of sin. We already looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10, we talked about the different works of man versus the works ordained by God. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What is Abraham commended for? In Romans 4, verses 1 through 4. What does it say in verse 3? He believed God. And what did believing in God do for him? Reckon to him as righteous. What does that phrase, reckon to him as righteousness, mean? Yeah, reckoned means credited. Credit to him as righteousness. It means that Abraham was right before God when he believed in Him. Okay, so Abraham's belief is what made him right before God. And notice it said Abraham believed God. You know, it doesn't say he believed in God. He didn't just acknowledge that God existed. He believed God. Believed what?
When He told him to go, he went.
When He told him that you're going to have a son who's going to make a nation, his life demonstrated that he believed God through his actions. Turn to James chapter 2. Now Romans 4 talks about, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, so we got to think about what kind of works those are. All right. What we've been talking about can lead us to believe that that's the works, you know, meritorious works of trying to earn salvation. Look at James chapter 2. What do verse 21 through 24 say about the same man, Abraham? Verse 21. What did works do for Abraham there? They justified him. Wait a second, I thought in Romans 4, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But over here it says, was he not justified by works? Verse 22 is your answer. Faith was working with his works. Faith was working with his works. Abraham had an obedient faith. He says, verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Yes, it takes faith to be right before God. But what kind of faith? It's that obedient faith. It's the faith that causes us to move to action to meet the conditions of God. And it's the same way with our salvation. We believe in God, and therefore we humble ourselves to say, here I am, Lord, here's your servant. I'm going to do what you ask me to do. I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess your name as Lord. I'm going to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Faith is really an intangible thing until it manifests itself into action. Okay? So Abraham, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, our chapter of heroes of faith, it talks about how Abraham went. He believed God, so he went. He went to the land. Noah built. Okay? Etc. And all those people in that chapter of faith, they did something. Enoch walked with God. They did something to demonstrate their faith.
You can't see faith, but you can see somebody doing something.
That's right. So maybe this is a poor example, but I believe that one day there's this thing called retirement. I've never experienced retirement. I've heard some testimonies about retirement. I think it's a pretty good thing. One day I want to retire. So what do? If I want to retire, I work and I save. Okay. That faith that there's this thing called retirement and that one day I can achieve that causes me to do something today. It causes me to set back a little bit out of my income. All right. It's the same way. That may be a rough example, but it's the same. I believe in this place called heaven. And I believe that there's men who have given testimony of that this place exists. And I believe that a man came and he came from God and he died for the remission of our sins. And because I want to go to heaven, I'm going to do those things that the men testify that I need to do. And so just because God has conditions to be met to gain access to His grace does not mean that we've earned our salvation. That's what we've been looking at in this lesson. God has set up His plan so that there is demonstration of faith required of those who want to participate. Ephesians 2, verse 10. God created us for good works. Created us for these things. And so man's obedience or man's works are a result from his faith in God. And it shows our humility and our utter dependence upon Him. We recognize that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to remove our problem of sin. And so we humbly submit ourselves to God's conditions in order for our sins to be removed. There's a chart in your lesson, Salvation by Grace Through Faith, that lists several examples of how grace and faith, how faith and works work together to demonstrate the power of God. We talked about Noah preparing an ark. We talked about Abraham obeying. He believed in God, so he went out. We talked about how the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. This is listed. These are all listed in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at the walls of Jericho. It wasn't enough for them to just march around one time. They had to march around seven times, and then they had to shout, blow the trumpet. They had to meet God's conditions exactly, and then the city was given to them. Talked about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. And corresponding to all this, baptism is what saves us. It's not a work in which we are earning our salvation. It's us humbly submitting ourselves to the conditions that God has set forth for us to be able to have our sins removed.
And then get to work.
That's right. It's not over when you're baptized. It's when the work begins. So there's a chart right after the conclusion that, again, I borrowed from Brother Robert Harkrider. I feel like it's a very good illustration of what we're talking about. So when we're talking about salvation, when we say salvation, we're talking about, what are we being saved from? The word salvation means you're being saved from something. What are we being saved from? Saved from our sins, which, what do our sins lead to? Spiritual death, right? Remember we looked at that when the consequences of sin, that spiritual death, that separation from God, eternal damnation. So that's what we're being saved from. And so God in His plan of salvation, if you see on the left of that chart, that God and man were separated, and we're separated by our sins. And God has given grace through Jesus. Man brings his faith in Jesus, and they meet at the cross there. So how do you gain access to that cross, to that blood of Christ? The cross is representative of the blood of Christ. That's what removes the sin. That's what saves us. Well, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, we're baptized into His death. Okay? That's us, God's condition of showing that we're submitting ourselves to the condition that God set forth. And up at the top, when we're talking about our salvation, we see that the means of salvation is Christ. That's what God has used. That's what He has put forth in His plan to save us, is Christ. The blood of Christ is what we mean by that. And the fact that Christ came, all that rolled up into Christ. The condition that He sets forth for salvation is that obedient faith we've been talking about. When we believe to the point where it drives us to do something about it. And the operation of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. That's what saves us, is having our sins removed. So you got a means, a condition, and an operation around salvation. The means is Christ. The condition is obedient faith. And the operation is forgiveness of sins. I just thought that was a very helpful chart for this lesson. Any other questions or comments about grace or works? I decided to try to get back on track of starting and finishing a lesson in one class, that we'd use the remainder of this time to look at some of the review questions. So if you would turn your books to lesson 13, we looked at a few of the review questions already. I can't remember which all questions we looked at, so we're going to look at lesson 3. Start with lesson 3. Did we already look at these questions? Does anybody remember? For lesson 3? No, we hadn't? Okay. I know we looked at lesson 1. So if you remember, again, this is just a quick review of things that we've covered so far. Lesson 3 was looking at the historical background of Calvinism, and the lesson was really designed to demonstrate that the basis, the foundation of Calvinism is man-made. It's man-made doctrine that has taken and twisted Scripture and caused what we have Calvinism as we know today. So what century did Augustine and Pelagius debate the question of man's free will, and what was the ultimate result? Yeah, the early 5th century. So in the 400s A.D. is when this question of man's free will was up for debate. And what was the ultimate result between Augustine and Pelagius? And their debate.
Roman Catholic Church accepted Augustine.
Yeah, Roman Catholic Church accepted what Augustine was saying, and they rejected Pelagius, and they branded Pelagius as a heretic. Okay, so the question 2, who were some of the quote-unquote heroes of the Reformation movement, and when did they protest against the Catholic Church? Protestant Reformation?
Martin Luther.
John Calvin. Huldrych Zwingli was another one. So when did they begin to protest against the Catholic Church? About 1500s, okay, mid-1500s. All right, so, you know, I put that question in there, and we looked at that because, you know, I think we all have from history class and in school this Protestant Reformation in the back of our minds. We remember Martin Luther and you know, stories like that. Well, John Calvin was right there in the middle of them, okay? He was there with them doing all the, helping do all the Reformation. So what was the work of John Calvin, or what work of John Calvin is the basis for Calvinism as we know it today, and when was it written? So what was John Calvin's main writing? Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote the first version of that in 1536. He worked on it for the remainder of his life. And it's a book that the Protestants rallied around, if you remember. That's why these 5 points of Calvinism bear his name today, because he framed these ideas in a way that really took hold with those of the Reformation movement, and it still bears his name today. So when were the official 5 points of Calvinism developed, and what were they in response to? Remember, it wasn't in Calvin's book, Institutes of the Christian Religion, where he said, here's my 5 points.
1600.
Yeah, it was in 1618. What event? The Synod of Dort is the official meeting. And what was the Synod of Dort about? Why did they convene? Remember, Arminius put together his document called Remonstrance. Am I saying that right, Steve? Remonstrance, however you say it. His document outlined 5 points, and the Synod of Dort refuted that. They looked at these things, and they, in answer to that, they rejected Arminius's document, and then they formed the 5 points of Calvinism in response to that. And of course, we talked about how the acronym TULIP really didn't show up until the early 1900s. So for a long time, it was just the 5 points of Calvinism. All right, question five, I think you all understand that, between what Arminianism was saying about free will, Calvinism about total inability. So lesson four, the nature of sin and the nature of man. What are some scriptures that help us understand what sin is and what is sin based on these scriptures? Yeah? 1 John 3, 4. 1 John 5, 17. James 4:17. So what is sin? Lawlessness. Practicing unrighteousness. Okay. And so where does sin originate? What are some scriptures to help us understand this concept? Well, that was the first sin. Where does your sin originate? Maybe I should rephrase that question. Where does your sin originate? From the heart, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 through 19. Out of the heart come these things. Also, James 1, if you remember that passage, you know, it starts when we're tempted by our own lusts. And then when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Okay? So, you know, the purpose behind this study was to understand, you know, why we do the bad things we do. The human nature aspect of all this. Is it because there's something innate within us that was passed down from Adam? Or is it our own fault? It's our own fault. You know, sin originates within the heart. And it's when we give in to the lust and the temptations. So question 3, who's responsible and accountable for their own sins? And what are some verses that demonstrate that?
Romans 3:23.
What does that say? All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right. So who's responsible and accountable for their own sins? We all are responsible and accountable for our own sins. So I asked the question number 4. What's an example of how we can tell from the Bible that God expects man to be reasonable and rational in his thinking, especially when it comes to his salvation? He gave us free will, okay? But from the Bible, how can we tell that God reasons with us?
You see it from the beginning. Adam and Eve, they had a choice.
They were given a choice. And
they understood their choice.
They understood.
They violated the choice.
Yeah.
Violated God's will.
Yep. God gave them a choice, gave them the consequences of those choices. Okay? This question you could have gone anywhere with. Yeah, we talked about, you know, that's it, made in the image of God. We mentioned one of the possibilities of what that means is that He created us with this ability to think and reason. All right. An example I gave in class is, the if-then statements that are all throughout the Bible. And I want you to start looking for those as you study your Bible because they're everywhere. You know, if you do this, then you will do this. We listed specifically Deuteronomy chapter 28. About the Israelites. If you obey, then blessing. If you disobey, then curses. Okay? So, in the fact that God gives us these choices and that free will, then we can confidently say that He's given us the ability to rationalize the consequences of these choices and be able to make the choice that we need to make. God expects us to think and to reason, especially when it comes to our salvation.
Just another case in point, Sam, say at Pentecost, Peter's sermon.
Yeah.
A bunch of people who made a previous decision had been involved in a previous decision to crucify Christ. And he made an argument as to who they crucified. And they understood, at least some of them.
Yeah.
They understood. Some of them decided to believe it.
Peter convinced them that this person y'all hung on the cross, he was your Messiah. Okay. One last question. What are some other verses in the Bible that show man has a choice to obey or disobey God and thus showing man has free will? We mentioned Joshua 24, choose whom you will serve today. We mentioned 1 Kings chapter 18 about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember the altar scene there? Elijah said, "This is for you to choose who you will serve. If God is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him."
Ruth.
So choices are all throughout the Bible, you know, and we need to understand from that God expects us to reason and rationalize and make a choice. So Wednesday we'll finish lesson 6. Appreciate everyone's comments and your attention.